Well, brothers and sisters, we left off in Isaiah chapter 11. You can join me there. The subject was really the restoration of Israel. And I want to say, sometimes I hear from what's called evangelical Christianity, the teaching, and I certainly believe that God will restore Israel in what is called the kingdom age. But I also know the tendency is to kind of act like Israel can do no wrong. And I've heard that unbalanced version too, that, you know, the Jews are his chosen people, and they can do no wrong. I think it's important. I think we need to balance out the scriptures with the reality that the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. You know, there has been a lot of compromise and a lot of idolatry and debauchery, truthfully, in what is known as the nation of Israel. They're not God's chosen people because they're so awesome and they're so good. And by the way, God hasn't invited us to know him because we are so awesome and good either. That has everything to do with his grace and his sovereignty and our response to the invitation. But they're his chosen people because he chose that people to bring the scriptures to the world through, and he chose that people to enter and provide a body to be sacrificed for you and for me. That's the chosen people of Israel. And he is currently, I believe, fulfilling what we read last week or maybe the week before. I guess I was away last week. Isaiah 11:11 says that there's a second time that God will regather the nation of Israel into that place we refer to as Israel, the borders of their nation. When was the first time God gathered his people back into the nation? It is that post-exile period where Babylon's pulled them away for 30 years. But you know, when the Medo-Persians rose to power, Babylon was defeated. You guys know, King Artaxerxes, for example, gave permission to the Jews to go back and to re-enter Jerusalem, re-establish, build it back. There was a wave of Jews that came back with Ezra. There was a wave of Jews that came back with Nehemiah. And sure enough, just like God's word said, he regathered his Jews, and that nation thrived again. Thrived after being desolate for decades. But he did it again. And here, let's just read it together so it's fresh in our minds. Isaiah 11:11 says it like this: "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time." Very important. I don't think that's a little detail. "The second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left." And then we'll go into this in just a moment, but he describes all these different regions of our world. There it is. In Isaiah 11, we're told that God is going to, for the second time, regather the nation back to its former state. You know, 1948, March 14th, 1948, Israel declared its statehood for the first time in nearly 2,000 years. And from that day to the present, Jews are flocking to that nation, causing lots of problems too, by the way. Economic problems, space problems, job problems, there's a lot of issues. And even still, and you know, many of our pastors, many of the Calvary Chapel guys from Maine just went to Israel. They just returned. They did a two-week trip or so. Part of the reason why I was on the run for a week, filling in for brothers and pastors that I love. But guys, there's less than 1% of people who know the Bible. The scriptures came to them. There's less than 1% of people in Israel, Jewish people, that know and love God. It's not a religious place at all. There's a lot of religious tension with the Palestinians, as they call them. There's a lot of religious tension, but the typical Jew in Israel right now is agnostic at best, truthfully. But so many scriptures talk about how God is regathering the Jews, and we're watching it happen. Many of us have been there and literally watched it happen as Jews from Russia, Jews from Africa, Jews from all over the world, even America, are just feeling this sense to go back to that place, and we're watching that group of people swell to alarming numbers. And they're speaking tongues and languages from all over the world, just exactly like God suggested. Literally a fulfillment of what God said would take place. And I don't know of another second time, by the way. I don't know of any other second time. It's not the third or fourth time. It's the second time that God is doing this, and it's happening before our very eyes. I believe Israel will be ultimately restored to its former state, and I even believe that there will be a spiritual revival in and among God's people. You can read about that if you're interested in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's the subject of those chapters. And there's many Old Testament prophecies that suggest the same. These Jews are going to come from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. And it's exactly the regions where Jews are flocking back to Israel. Currently, it's happening before our very eyes. He shall set up an ensign or a banner for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, a prophecy to reemphasize the same. Look at this in verse 13. It says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, what's that all about? Just a little bit of background. Maybe you're new to the Bible. Ephraim is kind of used idiomatically as a figure of speech to describe the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where Ephraim was, and that tribe. Judah, of course, is being used here to describe the southern kingdom of Israel. Maybe if you're new to the Bible, you didn't realize, but right after David's son Solomon was king, right after the reign of Solomon came to an end, tragically, the nation of Israel was divided. It was divided into two regions, the 10 tribes of the north and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. You probably know that. I think you know that. And it was a horrible rift, and there were civil wars fought. There was a lot of envy as the northern 10 tribes would look at Judah and they would see God's blessing on the king of Judah, for example. They would be, as is described here, very envious of the blessing and prosperity. You may know that the northern 10 tribes got judged by God prior to the southern region with not Babylon, actually, but Assyria. So there's a lot that would drive this jealousy and this envy, of course, as the north looked there at the south. But here this is describing a time when there was actually unity once again among the people of God, among the Jewish people of God. It's a time yet future where Ephraim will no longer envy Judah. Judah will no longer vex the north as being in disobedience to God, which truthfully they were. Truthfully, they were. The king that God chose was indeed of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was in the right in that situation. But what is beautiful about this, brothers and sisters, is God is actually describing a time where there is a national unity again, where they come together. Let's talk about that for just a moment. It's on my heart this morning. The importance of unity. You know, what was the nation of Israel divided over? Who was in charge? Sound familiar? That's what they were fighting over. Who is in charge? We say our king is the just carnage and civil war and sin and idolatry, actually, disobedience to God, and once again, horrible division. But if I'm right, in these passages of Scripture ultimately lead us up to the kingdom age, you know, no one's confused about that anymore. As the tribulation period comes to an end, and our Lord Jesus returns on a white horse, right, with flaming eyes and the word of God coming out of his mouth. Assuming that's right, he establishes peace, and he comes back, and nobody's confused about his lordship. Nobody's confused about who's in charge at that point. And there's a description here of just this awesome unity. Boy, that I pray that all the time for the body of Christ. As you know, your pastor brings up unity and the need for unity all the time. You know, the heart that God has given us here is even to go outside of our church and reach out to other churches and encourage and have a relationship with local pastors. You know, if you were to ask me what the highlight of last year was, there's a lot that God did. It was a difficult year in many ways as we reflected as a church. But I have to say, guys, one of the highlights of last year was that little pastor's conference that we held here, where pastors from all over the Washington County region and beyond, northern, even Aroostook. There were county people that showed up here. And man, and there was even people that came from all the way western Maine. And there were, I don't know, 30 churches or so represented. This place was littered with brothers, not from the same denomination, not from the exact same emphasis or tradition, but certainly the same gospel. And man, to cry together and to laugh together and to worship together, to eat together, to hear the word together. If you were here, you know how special that was. Something about lobster that creates unity, right? If you were at odds prior to that, it's over. Butter and lobster, man, brings people together. It's a miracle. But I'm telling you, I would ask you to ask yourself right now, before we move forward, how important is the unity of the body of Christ to me? How important is it? Is it my first, when I become aware of odds in the body of Christ, do I immediately take sides? Or do I try to look at that situation objectively and say, what could I do to bring unity to this situation? And we're kind of prone to taking sides. That's human nature. Let me remind you what it says in the Proverbs, guys. If you don't hear the whole matter, there's always two sides to every story. If you don't hear the whole matter, it is folly to come to a conclusion before we hear both sides, right? The first side usually sounds very convincing. I've noticed that as a pastor. People will come and they'll lay out a case, and the first position you hear usually kind of sets the pace for how this is going to unfold. Are you tuned into that? But man, be determined. You care about unity and say, okay, that's your story, that's your position, thank you. I'd like to hear the other side before I come to a wrong conclusion or any conclusion about what actually took place. Boy, in marriage counseling, I've discovered that to be the case. There's usually a very convincing argument or presentation that you hear. You're like, whoa, really? That's all going on in your house. Good Lord, and the cops haven't been called, you know? And then you might take some time and get to hear the other side. You're like, oh, well, that's kind of a big deal. You know, and it's amazing how when you hear the whole picture, when you hear the whole story, it's amazing how times the truth is right down the middle, often. But unity, church. And here, what a beautiful passage that describes a long-lasting rivalry, a bitter division. God is saying it will be brought to an end, ultimately. During this kingdom age, I believe, is ultimately the fulfillment of that. Verse 14 says, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. That's a cool thing. Unity results in them being effective in battling their actual enemy. We spend so much time fighting with each other, we're ineffective with the world out there. But here, this is describing, man, an effectiveness in driving back the enemies of the West, the Philistine people, a traditional enemy of Israel. Doesn't stop there. They drive back the enemies of the West, or on their western coast. They shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, and shall obey them, or Ammon shall obey them. That's staggering to say. The idea is just this: the traditional enemies of Israel will be dealt with once and for all. A lot of people would suggest that battle in Ezekiel 38, 39 are in view here. Wouldn't disagree. Look at this in verse 15. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. We'll explain what that is referring to. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over on dry ground, is the idea. You know, that is a long-standing obstacle, fresh in the mind of the Israeli people, that hindered them, or a hurdle for them to come and regather in their land. You guys know the Red Sea was parted miraculously by God so that the nation of Israel could cross over on dry ground. The Jordan River, another obstacle that God dealt with so that they could come into this land that he called it, a land of promise. So in the context of God regathering the Jews into the nation of Israel, he's saying every obstacle that stands in your way, I will deal with it. He finishes this cool prophecy with an awesome statement about a highway, which, by the way, Isaiah says so many times in his prophecies. He likes this concept. And there shall be, inspired by the Spirit, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. The idea is God is going to make a miraculous way for the Jews to be regathered. Nothing will stand in their way. There will be no hurdle that God isn't bigger than. Which just describes to you and me the determination, actually, for God to fulfill this promise, regather his people in his land. Oh, so much to talk about there, and so many testimonies I can think of being in Israel and talking to foreign Jews that you know, why did you move back? It's actually a fun conversation to have if you ever get the chance to go to Israel on some of these tours that many of our churches conduct. It's really fun to ask a Jew that's from Europe or you know, Asia or, you know, the African continent. It's really awesome to ask them, what made you want to move back? Or in many cases, what made you want to move here for the first time? This isn't your family. This isn't your home. And they talk about this compelling urge to come to that land and to stand with their fellow Jews. It's like, it's very interesting. Like, you can almost see the sovereign hand of God just kind of, you know, putting this burn in their heart to go to that nation. You know, I if you take my DNA from my dad's side, something like 70% comes from, you know, County Mayo, Ireland. You know, and then I got my mother's side, the McAllens originally. And then, you know, my kids, my wife is a Murphy and her mother's maiden name Finney. And this is a strong Irish heritage. But I've never had this urge in my heart to move my family to Ireland. I'd like to visit someday. I think that'd be cool and see all those places that we've read about in history and kind of see the heroes. But I don't want to pack up and leave here. What is that all about? I think it's something very miraculous and powerful that God is doing, but to just pave this way for the Jews to go back there, it's exciting to think about. Isaiah chapter 12 is really a psalm. It's a song written in song form. It's quite beautiful in the original language, which of course I don't know, but have heard. And we've written and put music to this. Some of these lyrics might sound very familiar to you. But if you don't mind, I'd like to read the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 12. It's only 6 verses, and we're going to finish our time together with this chapter. There's a lot here to discuss and some exciting things even. But chapter 12 goes like this: In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comforted me. Profound statement. We'll look at that in just a moment. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord. For he has done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. You know, you guys know Isaiah had a flavor to his prophecies of predicting the Messiah and bringing his predictions to the reality of a Messiah. And certainly this chapter is no exception to that. But let's start out like this. As you read this beautiful psalm, which means song in Hebrew, psalm and song is synonymous, it says, and in that day thou shalt say, it's important for us to understand that this song is written with a future perspective in mind, in that day, and it's looking ahead. The reality of this song wasn't true in Isaiah's day, but he's saying it will be. That's very important that we get that. There's a future tense to this. Okay, so far so good. And then this very next statement in that regard, or with that in mind, of the future in mind, though you were angry with me, comma, your anger is turned away. You comforted me. There's only one possibility here, and I think we should take some time and develop this and think about it. First of all, why is God angry, brothers and sisters? And boy, there's a lot of people in our modern age, in a modern church, they reject this idea altogether that God could be angry, and somehow they suggest to acknowledge the wrath or anger of God is to some way take away from his love or compassion. And I would suggest that's crazy. You know, everybody who was raised in a healthy home, excuse me, you certainly know that compassion and love and wrath and anger can coexist in the same parent, right? I won't be awkward, but I'm certainly and always have been convinced that my mom loves me. She's a visitor here this morning. Not really a visitor, but she's with us. But I have never been confused that my mother loves me. Do you know that? She's made it so obvious, and she's at times in my life pleaded with me to turn and to love the Lord, and she has wept, and it's been times where it's been uncomfortable, and I always had a hard time with my mom crying. It actually always made me run. I couldn't bear to see her cry, and I would do the cowardly thing back in those days and just leave. I still don't really like to see my mom cry, truthfully. I don't like to see my mom cry, and I don't like to see my wife cry. I don't care about you, other sisters. You can cry. Something about those two ladies. I don't mean that offensively either. I just, whatever that is. But even though I am very convinced that my mom loves me and would labor in prayer, you know, for my soul, truthfully, I've also seen her wrathful side. You know, I'm no victim, man. I it just irritates me. This younger generation, they write songs about how victimized they were. You know, I got spanked as a kid. And the truth is, I didn't nearly get spanked enough as a kid. That's the truth. I was cunning, I was crafty, I was deceitful, and there's a lot of lickings, as I think I heard it put. There's a lot of lickings that I dodged, truthfully. But every one I got, even if there might have been one or two that my brother John deserved, but I got, I made up for it with all the ones I didn't get. Are you with me? So I've seen righteous indignation and love in the same person. And acknowledging there's times where my mom was upset or angry even doesn't take away from the powerful love that I know is in her heart, truthfully. True of my dad, too. My dad is an extremely loving man. In fact, I haven't seen love like love in a man like my dad. If you knew my dad, you'd know what I mean. There is a capacity to love people that I envy it. It's pretty powerful. But man, when my dad would get upset, it was scary, truthfully. And he wasn't physical at all. In fact, I don't remember my dad ever physically disciplining me. Maybe that was part of the problem. Strike that from the record. But I don't remember him ever physically disciplining me. But I remember being terrified, and I'll be honest, I was more terrified of those steely blue eyes than I was the wooden spoon. And I remember when my dad would get mad, his voice would get really quiet like this, and he would talk like this. And it's like, it still actually freaks me out a little bit just to do the... But my dad wasn't a yeller, man. There was once in a while, just to get attention, he'd do this real sharp, say he would say the word, hey, real sharp, and all of us would look. But when he went to address us, he would lean right in, and I can't explain it. But it was like a, yes, sir, tomorrow. Anyway, I've seen love and I've seen anger in the same person, and it didn't take away. Why is it when we come to God, who is infinitely, infinitely, without limit, full of love and infinitely full of justice, why is it that breaks down, that concept? I don't understand that personally. I would question, you don't know God. And you should really think about that. If you have a hard time with God being angry about sin, are you kidding me? The offensiveness of sin, the tragedy of sin, the selfishness and the evil of the human race, and we have the audacity to suggest, God, you can't be mad. That's hypocritical. I just don't understand that concept. But it's really out there. You read all kinds of Christian literature that suggests that this is a bad way to view God. Make no mistake about it, my friends in this room, especially if you don't know the Lord. The Lord is filled with wrath towards the sin of humanity. He's upset about sin. But here's the beautiful thing. We have to accept that. We can't act like God's the problem. We have to accept the fact that our offensive lifestyle, disobedience, is something that makes our Creator angry. You have to accept that. But what this is saying is, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. I'm telling you right now, the only way that's possible is because of the death of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, he poured out his wrath on an innocent substitute. And in the death of Christ, really, if you could think about it this way, guys, as Jesus died, if you can picture the cross and all four of its points, when Christ died, what did he do on the cross? Have you ever thought about that? What was accomplished on the cross? remember this. You know, if I had a dry erase board, I'd write it out for you because it would brand it in your minds, hopefully. But there are four things God accomplished on the cross. Hear me on this. One of them being his substitutionary atonement. He was a substitute for us. Substitutional. Remember that word. In other words, he took the punishment that I deserved and you deserved. He said, "Oh, I'll do it for you, Aaron. I will take the punishment that you deserve." Then there's this idea of redemption. That's the second thing he did. He literally paid a ransom payment. The scripture says he bought back what was lost in the garden. The idea of redemption is something that belonged to God previously but was lost because of sin. He purchased back. And that's this idea of redemption. Wow, beautiful. And then there's this word. There is the imputing, right? Or imputation of the death of Christ. It's a mysterious thing, and it's a powerful thing that he who knew no sin became sin. The sin of the whole human race collectively was imputed on him, and he became sin. But also the righteousness of Christ, which we know nothing about, guess what? As we put faith in Christ, is imputed in our account. So this whole idea of a trade happened through the death of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But then the thing that we're looking at here is a word that's in your English Bible. It's called propitiation, the appeasement. And what is that all about? It is all about Christ dying and satisfying the wrath of God. It's all through the scriptures. It's expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. He satisfied the wrath of God. We sing about it. But let's take a closer look at it because I think it's important that we see it. Would you join me for just a moment in Romans chapter 5? It's the subject of Romans chapter 5, the wrath of God. And as you turn there, I just want to paint a little bit of a picture. And this isn't to, you know, make God like a human. But speaking of being at odds and speaking of being a prodigal son and having, you know, beef in the family. It's awkward, man. I remember one point in my testimony where, you know, truthfully, I'd committed a crime in Bangor, and I was terrified of getting caught. And I did what I always used to do. I just packed my bags and I ran, and I went all the way to Virginia, stayed there for months in hiding, and that was my prodigal land for sure. But I remember coming back, and I actually came back, before I let on that I was back. I called my mother on Mother's Day, and I don't think I had talked to my mom in, man, it must have been the better part of a year at that point. And that was a manipulation part on my part, I agree. But I called her on Mother's Day. I thought she'd be, you know, soft. "Hey, Mom, it's me, Aaron." "Aaron, oh my goodness." And like you can imagine, "Where are you?" "Never mind about that. But I'm kind of in a jam, Mom. I don't know what to do. What would you recommend?" And it actually blows my mind. We laugh about it to this day. She literally said, "Turn yourself into the cops, young man. That's number one." Yeah, right. Probably do that. And then she says, "And I want you to get married. You're living in sin." And there was no condemnation. She was saying, "This, if you want my help, you get married to that woman, you make that right, and you turn yourself into the cops." I think the order was up to me. I got married because I thought maybe if I did the other first, I wouldn't be able to get married, see? The distance and the jail cell stuff would complicate that. But man, she gave me some great advice, but I'll never forget when I first kind of stepped into the light again. I had that conversation on the phone, but man, I was 130 pounds. My eyes were back in the back of my skull somewhere. I had these long blonde braids. I stunk like sin. I had a stress rash all over my body. I was sick. I was a mess. And I remember like walking into the light for the first time in months, even letting my brothers see me, you know, who were sinners like me, but not like that. I just remember like being so embarrassed and so ashamed of what sin had reduced me to. But to see my parents and to see my brothers and to reconcile and to see love in their eyes was huge for me. And then I had to go see my dad, which, you know, it's something about the dad figure, you know what I mean? And like, you want to be proud of your son. He's a hard worker. He's got some beef on his bones. He was raised on a farm. And man, I was just a mess. And to step into that light and say, hi, Dad. And just the wreck that I was. I'm telling you right now, to know that wrath and anger was satisfied in a reunion, in a relationship. It's really weird to sit at a table with your family where you know there should be love, and yet there's just that unspoken, where in the heck have you been? And how have you disgraced your family like this? Do you guys understand that Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father? But through his death, he satisfied the wrath of God. What does that mean? No loving father wants to be angry with his own. You understand that? Why did the Father want his wrath satisfied? He's a loving God. That's just the point. I hate this. I hate that there's beef at the table. I hate that I'm angry. I don't want to be angry. So we, it's important that we understand how profound this is. Let's read about this. Let's read about this in Romans chapter 5. I think it's worth a little bit of thought. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to understand that, peace with God, is to understand that we were previously at war with God. We were enmity. We were enemies with God. And the peace, this isn't the peace of God. It's in that feeling you have that's going to be okay because God's involved. This is having a peace treaty signed in the blood of Christ because we were previously at war with him. Again, speaking to the same idea of God being angry about sin. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Man, I would love to just do a study in Romans 5. But I'm trying to get to one verse in particular. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces patience, patience experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed because, and don't miss this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And then let's read this together. For when we were yet without strength, couldn't do anything to rescue ourselves, sin was greater than us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a rare thing for a righteous man to die, but peradventure, a good man, some would dare to die, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you guys understand that comparative statement or the contrast statement of love? They'll shield a good man. On a rare occasion will somebody die for a good man so he can live another day and continue to be a hero to others. But where in the world have we seen somebody willing to die for an enemy, for a despicable person? That's the kind of love that has been demonstrated to you and me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He jumped in the way of our train, and we were despicable. That's what the scriptures are saying. Where have you seen love like that? In Christ. That's the point. God has shown his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Boy, don't miss that. I hear it all the time, man. Saved from what? And a lot of Christians throw out, oh, God has saved us from hell, or he's saved us from our sins, or he's saved us from ourselves. And I suppose all of those are kind of true, but let's make no mistake about it. When the scriptures use the term salvation, we are saved from God. Do you understand that? We're saved from the wrath of God that we would experience apart from the redemptive work of Christ. That's what we're saved from. If we die without our faith being in Christ, we have to be the recipients of the wrath of God. But God doesn't want that, see? God says, but I'll do it for you. In fact, I've done it for you. Put your trust and confidence in what my son did on your behalf, and we're good. Peace in our relationship. Wrath, not an issue for you. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel message. So for Isaiah to be rejoicing over that, you know, prophetically rejoicing over that, it's pretty awesome, actually. A lot happened in that comma between you were angry, but your anger has turned away. A lot happened in that comma. I would suggest it's the death of the Lord. Notice in verse 2 back there in Isaiah chapter 12, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, that's actually the contraction, if we were to read this in the original language, that's Yah, and then the four letters, Yehovah or Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. What's interesting about that is it's literally presenting God himself as the Savior. That's because Jesus is God. That's the only way to understand that. God himself is the Savior. I love this verse. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, the wells of salvation don't contain H2O, physical water. The wells of salvation, of course, contain living water. Our thirst gets quenched, and it's a deep spiritual thirst. Not maybe, but I would suggest definitely this is the scripture our Lord Jesus had in view when he's sitting there at the well in John chapter 4. Hey, lady, can I get a drink? What are you doing asking me for a drink? She said, you're a Jew and you're a man. You don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And he says, lady, if you knew who I was who just asked you for a drink, you'd ask me for a drink and I would give you a drink of living water and you'd never thirst again. I would give you from the wells of salvation a drink. Jesus would quote from the Old Testament a lot, actually, in those Gospels. That's the kind of water we need, church. We need to drink the water that Christ has made available through these wells of salvation, or the well of salvation, if we're looking at the cross. Verse 4 says, in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. That's what a testimony is, by the way. Declaring his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Like there's no other name higher than the name of our Lord Jesus. You know that. But if we're going to share our testimony, it really has to come down to that. It's his doings. It's what he's done in our life. It's not all our war stories. Might be a place for that, to share those stories and connect with people. But boy, make sure that testimony makes the necessary shift and describes when Christ came into our life and how we've been changed and transformed. Now that's a testimony. We'll end with this. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Man, do you believe that this morning? Do you have a perspective right now that's a little jaded and a little doubt-filled and a little, you know, bleak? I would just encourage you to open your eyes to the Lord and his word and be reminded, man, that God has done excellent things and is doing excellent things. Really is. He's doing amazing things in this community. God's doing amazing things, and it's important to dwell on those things, the excellent things that God has done. But I think the thing that's most in context is the cross. If you ever cross, and all of that will wash away fast. That's the truth. Oh, you've been loved. I've been loved. And our Lord Jesus has demonstrated so much. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Boy, if the incarnation isn't in view in that statement, I don't know what it is. God is in the midst of you, Israel. Of course, when Isaiah wrote this, this was yet future. Beautiful passage. That's it. That's as far as we can get this morning. Another chunk of Bible to think about and meditate and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts concerning. But we got some fun to have. Now, we got some food to eat and a chance to bless our brother Troy and Melissa and Dave with our heart and scripture. So looking forward to that. Let's pray together, church, and we'll dismiss. Lord, we love you, and we're really grateful for all that you've done in our lives. And Lord, as we shift gears now and eat together in fellowship, help us to be true to our name, Lord. Christian fellowship has got everything to do with, you know, the work of Christ and what you've established. And I just pray that we truly would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what your word talks about. And that would happen right in this place. Lord, bless our time. And I thank you so much for a chance to look to your word this morning. Continue to grow us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.